And I want to talk about this morning the second coming of our Lord. I want to start in a text that you might not would consider to be an uplifting text, but nevertheless I think it is and significant in certain ways. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to use that as an introduction this morning as we talk about the day of the Lord, the second coming of our Lord. I want to make note of the fact that the Apostle Peter is mentioning some who just were scoffing at that promise of his coming. You have to understand that the promise had been made, and yet decades had passed at this writing, and Christ still had not come. Now, you compound the tens of years that have passed with the thousands of years that have passed since, and Christ has yet not come. And perhaps you can understand why some would scoff. Now, that doesn't mean that they have an excuse in their lack of faith in the promise of His coming. They do not have an excuse. God has abundantly established His faithfulness in fulfilling His promises. And that is the point that the Apostle Peter makes in this text. Those who scoff and say, where is the promise of His coming, because the things continue as they have from the beginning, have willingly forgotten the judgment of God upon the world when He sent water as a flood that destroyed the world utterly, in which only 8 souls, Noah and his family, were saved. Now, the fact that God promised that He would destroy the world, and after those years of preaching the man of righteousness, Noah was unable to convince any outside of his family as to the truthfulness of that promise. The world was destroyed. God fulfilled His promise. That same God who destroyed the world by water has promised to destroy the world by fire when He sends His Son again to this earth. And that's the reference that is made in verses 10 and following of 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, we're going to stop there, because there we find the negative aspect of this. And it's not our purpose this morning to dwell upon that. But we do want to point out that when Christ comes again, that it will be a day of completion, the ending of the universe, and it will be indeed a day of judgment. But the point of the writing of Peter here is not only to condemn the attitude of scoffing, the doubting of that eventuality of Christ's coming, but also to make note of the appropriateness of God's children to pray for that end. And there is a reason why we should look forward to, and indeed through the prayers and the life that we live, hasten the coming of the day of God. You notice the fact stated that the reason why God has not yet destroyed the world and Jesus has not yet come again, as stated in verse 9, is because of His long-suffering. He doesn't desire that any individuals be lost eternally. He is desirous that all come to repentance, and so he waits, and He has not yet ended the world in the hope that individuals will come to Him. And herein lies the point, as we begin the lesson, that I think we want to start with and to emphasize throughout as a thread. And that is, in that day, though it is referred to as a day of destruction and end, the idea of fire and annihilation is given. Nevertheless, it is a day that we can look forward to if we are His, with pleasure and with anticipation, because it is a day that will lead to an eternity in the presence of God for the obedient, for those who are righteous. And so it is because of that where the Apostle Peter says, live and pray so that you will hasten the coming of that day. And notice verse 13 of the text, where we are told that we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there is that end for those who are His, that is a pleasant end, that is a good end. The bliss that is eternal in nature is something that is beyond our comprehension, certainly something that is within our ability to grasp, certainly something that should be desired, and beyond, I think, our comprehension as we live upon this earth as to the nature of the joy, the extent of the joy, and the greatness of that eternal reward. And so it's a wonderful thing as we contemplate the second coming of our Lord. But only if indeed we are His. And so if there is anyone who is in the audience this morning who has not named the name of our Lord, I would encourage you to consider carefully what we're talking about. Because you can look at the second coming of Jesus in one of two ways. The end of all things and the time in which God will judge the world and the utter ruin of those who are unrighteous and ungodly. God, with vengeance coming upon those who are not living in accord with His will. Or you can recognize it and rejoice in it on the side of our God in heaven as a wonderful day that we should look forward to and hasten by the life that we live. And it's all dependent upon where you are. If you're not a child of God, become one so that you can rejoice with those who are His in that possibility of eternity. Don't wait until tomorrow. The one thing that we are not sure of is that life will continue. One time the long-suffering of God will come to an end. You remember the arrogance of those in James' epistle who said, come, we'll spend a year and buy and sell and make a profit. He said, you don't know the end of your life. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, and we don't have assurance of tomorrow. So today is the day that is accepted of God to pursue and obtain salvation. We would encourage you to consider that carefully, because the second coming of our Lord is a wondrous thing. And what is indicated by this text very clearly, and in fact we're going to add to it about four or five others, is the certainty of it. The scoffer scoffed because so much time had passed and it had happened. But the fact that God is the one who promised it, and God is who He claims to be, and He is just, and He is omniscient, and He is omnipotent, and He is determinate in His counsel with regard to the end of mankind, we can be assured of the fact that it will happen. And we'll state as the beginning point of the lesson this morning, with regard to these things, the certainty of His coming. The fact that we know for a fact He will. And we know for a fact that He will because there are so many passages of Scripture which establish that. Now, this isn't an evidences sermon. And I sometimes feel when we talk about the certainty of the coming, and we start looking at passages of Scripture, that some say, well, wait a second, how do we know that what the Bible says is so? Well, that's the whole point of 2 Peter 3. You know it because He promised it before and it happened. And there is evidence of the flood and the fact that it was a worldwide flood. And we could go and we could study those kinds of things. Go to archaeology, go to geology. We could go through that process. But that's not the purpose of this lesson. So we're going to begin the lesson with the assumption that you have a faith that what is in God's Word is inspired of God. And what is said in God's Word indeed will come true. Now, if you have a problem with that, then you can talk to me after and we'll set up a time for study where we can start a little bit earlier and come to a certitude with regard to the inerrancy of Scripture. But the point here is that the passages that are found in God's Word are numerous, which establish for a certainty that the fact that He is going to come again. And among those are the pronouncements of Jesus Himself, inclusive of this text here in John chapter 14. Notice what is said in verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. But notice He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, He said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so there is a promise that is given by our Lord. Jesus Himself said, I'm going to prepare a place, and if I go, and He went, I will come. And so just as we know He went, we can be assured of the fact that He will come again. Jesus promised it. And then there are many other passages. Very quickly, with regard to this first point, we'll read a couple of others. Notice in James chapter 5 in verse 7. Now, one of the interesting things about these passages is the matter-of-fact way in which the coming of our Lord is pronounced. It is not something that is argued, perhaps in some places, but not so much. The point is this. Our behavior, our demeanor, our interaction, our hope, all of the things that constitute the Christian life with the various responsibilities as well as privileges are tied up in the certainty of the fact that Christ will come again. And so James speaks of it in a matter-of-fact way. He talks about the need to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And if we wait patiently, we will receive that end. But it just takes patience. And so he says that the Christian should live a life of patience until such time as the long-suffering of Jesus comes to an end and Christ comes again. But notice, with certainty, no question about it, not a possibility of His coming, not even the probability of His coming, but we just need to be patient until He comes. Fact is that He will come. James is not the only one who said that, but notice also John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. We're told that we're children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but when Jesus is revealed, and again, you'll note that when He comes again, we will rise to meet Him in the air, and we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. As the Apostle Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he indicated that the mortal must put on immortality, the corruptible must put on incorruption. We do not know what we will be like, as is indicated here in this text. It hasn't been revealed what we shall be, but we do know that when He is revealed, when Christ comes again, we shall be like Him. And this is certainly a great event to look forward to. And it is something to look forward to with a great deal of joy and enthusiasm and zeal because of the fact that this body that we have will be changed. This morning I woke up with aches in places that I didn't know I had. And we're very appreciative of the fact that there were certain men that came down to the building and attacked those shrubs. And if you look at the shrubs over on the west side of the parking lot, it looks like they were attacked. It's not the prettiest thing, but it was necessary to cut them back and they'll leaf out and look pretty again. But men worked hard, and I'm not good at bending and standing up, but I could rake. And so I spent 3 hours plus raking for the most part, and I'm hurting right now. And I'm feeling the vulnerability, the limitations, the nature of the physical body. And I recognize that some days more than others. Some mornings when I wake up feel pretty good. Other mornings it's like doesn't pay to wake up in the morning when you're aching like this. And those who have been around longer than I perhaps think that I've got it easy. And I understand that. Body wears out. And the body is a frail temple. It is a vessel that is earthen and one day will be broken. But there is a new body that will be ours. The corruptible putting on incorruption. The mortal putting on immortality. And that will come. That rest, that change, that transformation will come when Jesus returns at His second coming. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate and understand. In the Apostle Peter's writings, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, we're to gird up the loins of your mind. And by the way, if you'll notice, with regard to these promises, there's always something we're supposed to do as a prerequisite or as a result or an outgrowth of what will be accomplished in His coming. So we are stated here to gird up the loins of our minds. Steadfastness is enjoined upon the child of God. We're to be sober. We're to rest our hope fully upon the grace. And notice that grace is brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Understand again that in that end, when Christ is come and all things are revealed, that there is that change. And it is a certain thing, spoken with certainty by the Apostle Peter. And finally, with regard to the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We're strangers and pilgrims, sojourners upon this earth. We want to spend eternity in heaven, and we eagerly wait for the Savior. the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has come again. He came once as a sacrifice. He will come again as salvation. He will come again to receive those who are His back to Himself. And we eagerly wait for that if we are His children. Can you say that? And again, an exhortation given to those of our number this morning who may not be children of God. Understand that when Jesus comes, if you have become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can eagerly anticipate that. When He comes again, it is to receive you that you may be with Him in heaven for eternity. And that is what we offer to you this morning and desire sincerely that you obtain through a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we talk about the certainty of His coming, a second point that we want to make is what that coming will be like. And the point that I want to make along these lines is that men have various views of this. For example, with regard to premillennial doctrine, individuals believe that, and again, it's an accommodated utilization of the language when they talk about His second coming. They, in fact, believe not only in a second coming, but a third and maybe even a fourth coming as they talk about the various manifestations of the kingdom and Christ's activities on earth. And so they look for other things. And one of the things that come as a result of that is the view that when Christ comes next, it will be a silent coming, an invisible coming. The idea is, and you've seen this perhaps with regard to the Left Behind series of paperbacks or some of the other fiction. All of that theology is fictional because it's made up in the minds of men. But the views that some individuals have, that there will be a rapture, and what they mean by the rapture is that there will be some time in which individuals are caught up in the air to be with the Lord, and others remain here on earth. And people will be looking around as airplanes crash from the skies, and as automobiles careen out of control, and this great havoc is visited upon the world because all of a sudden a group of individuals who were there are no longer there. And they'll look around and they'll say, "What happened? And where did they go? And what's going on?" And they won't have any knowledge of those things because it will be an invisible happening. It will be a disappearance. And they don't understand the nature of Christ's second coming with regard to its finality as well as the various attributes of it, characteristics of it. So let's very quickly make note of these things. First of all, we want to point out that He will come personally, not by agency. And there are individuals today that will call themselves the new Christ. And they will talk about how the Spirit of Christ is embodied in them. We had an article in the bulletin a number of months ago about a preacher in Mexico. Actually in Houston, who is Hispanic and has a great following in Mexico as well as some in the Houston area. He preaches a libertine gospel, but he has that claim that he is the Christ. And they say, "Well, does that mean you're Jesus?" And he says, "No, but Jesus is in me. I have the Spirit of Christ. And in effect, I have been chosen by Jesus to be the next Christ, the next Messiah." And that kind of view is something that is an actuality, not as rare as you might think. And other individuals, just because they're materialists, because they're not willing to accept the eventuality of this, but when they talk about the second coming, they try to make it something that is mythological, something that is symbolic, not something that is real. But I want you to notice what is stated in Acts chapter 1, the promise that is given by those two men in white apparel that stood with His disciples as they saw Jesus being received out of their sight. Jesus had just given the promise with regard to the establishment of His kingdom, the imminent nature of the coming of the Spirit. And then as they were together with Him and He gave them the finality of His teaching, we are told that He was taken up into heaven and received out of their sight. And as they looked into heaven, those men in white apparel, those angels from God, said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing?" And can you imagine that? Can you imagine as the Lord is speaking to these disciples, these chosen ones, that all of a sudden they watch Him go up into the skies, into the heavens? And they're looking. The amazing happenstance. There Jesus went, and then these two men appear to them and say, "Why are you gazing into heaven?" Notice the certainty again with regard to what this is. He said he was taken up into heaven. This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will so come in like manner as you see him go, or as you saw him go into heaven. And so we're going to have Jesus, the Son of God. There will be that day. And by the way, those who are asleep in Christ will by no means be lost. We who remain alive at His coming will not precede them. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. And those who remain will be caught up together with our Lord in the sky. Jesus is coming again. And there will be that day when we will raise up our eyes. And we will look up into the heavens. And we will see the Lord. All men will. Because it is Jesus that is coming. And as we talk about that, look also at a couple of texts there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 16, we're told the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's not going to be one of those situations to where individuals will say, "Well, what happened? All of a sudden, individuals are gone. These cars are crashing. These planes are falling from the sky. What's going on?" Everybody will know what's going on when the Lord comes again. Because when the Lord comes again, He will announce His presence. He will shout with the voice of an archangel. There will be the trumpeting of His presence. And there will be the resurrection from the dead. And all will know that this is the end. And all will know that this is the Lord, and it will be a visible, and it will be an audible return. Notice stated in chapter 5 and verse 2, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." We'll emphasize this for another point in a moment, but notice the fact that it is a sudden thing. You know, the Thessalonians on this occasion were basically, some of them had stopped working. They were, in effect, kind of sitting on the top of a hill looking up in the sky and just looking for Him, as if they could predict when He's coming. And I've always remembered the old adage, "A watched pot will not boil." and I don't know that there's any validity to that with regard to this issue, other than the fact that you can't know when Christ is going to come. And looking up in the sky is not the way to prepare for that coming. But understand this. When it comes, it is going to be a cataclysmic and great event. It is going to be a shock. Can you imagine, at some time yet future, without any warning whatsoever, here He is appearing. Who is it? As you look up in the sky, it is Jesus Christ. As you look up in the sky, there is the proclamation, the shout as of an archangel, and there is the trumpet of God that is sounding. There is the event of the resurrection. And as the dead rise to meet Him in the air, we also will ascend and be transformed. These are things that are very difficult to comprehend. But brethren, do not spiritualize them in the sense of explaining away this event. Don't think that this is merely figurative language. The Apostle Paul is being literal here. He's literally stating what's going to happen, what is going to be experienced, what is going to be perceived by mankind at His coming. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses as an example. The Jehovah's Witnesses, again and again and again around the turn of the century, as was the wont of the superstitious people of that time, predicted His coming. We can note the harbingers of His coming. We can look at the skies. We can look at the nations. We can look at the events of the day. And we can go back and prophesy it, and we can get our calculators out, although I guess they used slide rules at the time. And we can calculate, and we can contemplate, and we can predict, and the Lord's going to come in 1870. The Lord's going to come in 1899. The Lord's going to come in 1904. The Lord's going to come in 1914. Didn't happen, didn't happen, didn't happen, didn't happen. You know what they say now? Well, it happened in 1914, we just didn't see it. That's what they claim. The kingdom established in 1914, Jehovah's Witness doctrine. But what you have to understand is Jesus came, just nobody knows it. Or at least only those who are of faith know it. When Jesus comes again, the world's going to know it. Everyone will know it. Every knee shall bow and recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Again, notice in the text that is mentioned here, and I didn't print it out. And to be honest, right now it's not coming to me as to the location. I apologize for it. All I can say is I copied it and pasted it out of the Bible, so it is in God's Word, and I apologize for the fact that I excluded it. Behold, He is coming with clouds. Every eye will see Him. You're good at this, Kelly. Do you recognize the reference?
Revelation 1.
Thank you. That's right. Revelation 1:7. Okay, behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierce them, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice again, every eye will see Him as He comes. The visible, imminent return of Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Okay, continuing on. After we've talked about the characteristic of the coming, what type it'll be, we will note the time. Another passage indicating the fact that no one knows. Notice this. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It's unknown to us. As we said, He will come as a thief in the night. A thief in the night. But understand this. When we talk about it, it's a furtive thing. Not in the actual coming. That's something that is evident, as we've alluded to, with regard to its visible and audible return. But we don't know when it's going to happen. There is no way to guess when it is going to happen. Understand, every barrier to His imminent return has been removed. When we talk about the fact that we are living in the last days, the significance of that is that all that needs to be accomplished before God comes, Christ comes, has been accomplished. There is nothing that remains. People look and they go through the prophecies in both the Old Testament and the book of Revelation. They distort things. They take things out of context. They will talk about how certain nations have to rise. Certain confluences must come together. There must be certain trends that are present. Certain wars and certain disastrous natural events and all these things have to all be accomplished in order for Him to come. And He can't come until then. It's not true. The only thing that precludes the coming of our Lord is His long-suffering. That's the point made in 2 Peter chapter 3. There is nothing that stands between Him. Nothing that has to be accomplished. Nothing that has to be done. The only reason He hasn't done it yet is because He's patient. He desires that all men come to repentance. All men have not yet come to repentance. And so He waits. But the point that we want to make in regard to this is, eventually His patience will come to an end. His desire that all come to repentance is not an indication that He will never come unless everyone repents. It is simply a matter that He'll wait. And He'll wait. And He'll wait until the fullness of time, that point determined by Him that enough is enough and it's time to end the world. You find in the pattern of God's dealing with Israel and Judah, I'm going to destroy you as a nation unless you repent. And there were chastisements and there were judgments that came. But ungodly men waxed worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally, Israel fell to the Assyrians. God was long-suffering. He was patient. But eventually it happened. Same thing with regard to the nation of Judah and the Babylonian destruction. We can say the same thing with regard to the end of man in that first iteration in the Genesis account with regard to the flood. Evil men waxed worse and worse. Every thought and intent of the heart was only evil continually. And finally God said enough is enough and the end came. And at the imminent end, when it was about to happen, years and years and years passed at the preaching of Noah until it finally took place. We don't know when it's going to happen, but what we know is it could happen any time. No man knows. Anyone tells you they know when Jesus is going to come? Anyone who wants to put a decade on it, a century on it, a year on it, a month on it, a day on it, a minute on it, they cannot do it, because the only one that knows when God is going to come again is God Himself. So how do you prepare for that? How do you prepare? Let's give you just a quick illustration. You know a truck's going to come down the road. You don't know when it's going to happen. And you recognize if you step out in front of that truck, you're going to get hit by that truck. The truck's bigger than you are. It's going to hurt. It's going to kill you if you step in front of that truck. So what do? Do you try to predict when it's going to come? Try to look to find out when the truck left and how quickly the truck accelerated and how hard the wind's blowing and a crosswind and whether he missed a light or got a light, and try to come to all these conclusions as to the second that truck is going to be there, so that you'll make sure that you're standing on the curb that second so you miss it? Or are you going to look both ways before you cross the street? See the point? We don't know when he is coming, but we can take the precautions necessary to be prepared at that coming. It's not by looking in the skies and trying to guess the time. It's by living a life of righteousness, by girding up the loins of your mind, by being sober, being righteous, being godly in the present age, hastening through prayers and actions so that no matter when it is, we're ready for it. And that's how you prepare for His coming. That's how you're ready when He comes. Continuing on with regard to it, what about the why is coming? Why is He coming? He came first as a propitiation, sacrifice, shed His blood that we might receive forgiveness of sins. Coming a second time apart from sin for salvation, but only to those who are obedient to His will. Notice the statement made in Jude verses 14 and 15. The Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on all. And in the context of that, He is admonishing, condemning the false teachers. And when Jesus comes again, notice what will happen. He'll convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. When Christ comes, it is a judgment upon the world. Continuing on in this vein, as we talk about the why of His coming, notice what is said in John chapter 5 in verses 28 and 29. Because it is not only a time of judgment, but a time of resurrection, to receive, to raise the dead and receive them to Himself. Don't marvel, our Lord said in John 5, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, by the way, when Christ comes again, it is not only to resurrect the righteous, as some misconstrue 1 Thessalonians is teaching, but rather it is to resurrect all the dead. When Jesus Christ comes again, it's not only the righteous dead that will ascend and the rest remain behind. When Christ comes again, those who are righteous, those who have done good, will be resurrected to eternal life, but those who have done evil will be resurrected as well and put into condemnation. To raise men from the dead. The why of His coming. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice, this is the key. And this is what determines whether this lesson is encouraging to you or a discouragement. Because when Christ comes again, it will be that we'll appear before His judgment seat, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad. Understand, this is the misconstruing of grace. This is what people do not recognize. God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, extended that grace for all men. That blood was shed for everyone. Now, whether or not I am among the redeemed, whether or not I access that grace, whether or not I benefit from that extension of God's love and that gift of favor, is based upon whether I have done good or whether I have done bad. The reward ultimately is dependent upon the life that I live. I'm not talking about arithmetic here. We're not at all. We're talking about whether or not I have lived for Christ or not. Whether or not I have lived a life of righteousness or not. Whether or not I have served Him or not. In our judgment, our eternal destiny is dependent upon that. And so indeed, Christ is coming again. I hope and pray that you are excited about that. As much as we may live life, as much as we may appreciate the vitality that we have in these mortal bodies, it should be the prayer and the lifestyle of every Christian living in such a way and praying for His imminent return when all things will be better. All things. Eternal life. Incorruption. Immortality will be preferable to what we have. But whether or not you are encouraged or discouraged by His imminent coming is dependent upon whether or not you are ready. And so we ask that question. If you're here this morning and you're not ready, you need to become obedient to the gospel of Christ. We alluded to the necessities of that. Fact is, Scripture clearly reveals that you must repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Submit your life to Him. Become obedient by being baptized in water that you may be raised to walk in newness of life. And if you do that, then you are prepared for His coming and have reason and cause to rejoice. If there is something that is amiss in your life and you are not sufficiently faithful to where when you hear about that coming, you can rejoice at the fact that it is imminent, then you need to make a change. And we encourage you to make that change today. If we can help you in any way to rejoice as those who have hope rejoice, we offer that opportunity to you now. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?